again, please, and turn to the book of Acts. And we're in Acts chapter 4. So the book of Acts, and we're in chapter 4. I'm going to read together from the first verse of the chapter. Let's hear the word of the Lord. Maybe we should give the context, actually, before we start reading. If you remember in chapter 3, Peter and John had been there on the way into the temple. There was a lame man who had been healed, and Peter had begun to preach about Christ to the crowd that was gathered. So that's really what took us to the end of chapter 3. It's Peter and John there in the temple complex preaching about Christ. So then, verse 1 of chapter 4, let's hear the word of the Lord. "And as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold unto the next day, for it was now eventide. Howbeit, many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. And it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes, and Annas the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, By what power, or by what name, have ye done this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which is become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, What shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them, that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them, because of the people. For all men glorified God for that which was done. For the man was above 40 years old, on whom the miracle of healing was showed. On being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priest and elders had said unto them." And we'll end the reading there at the end of verse 23. We trust the Lord to bless his word as we've read it together. Well, again, if you take your Bible and turn to the book of Acts, chapter 4. And with our Bibles open, we'll come before the Lord and we'll seek the help of God in prayer. Lord, we ask that you would be merciful to us now as we open the scriptures again together. We thank you that we have such a privilege to possess the scriptures, to have the word on the page in front of us, even that we have our own copies of the Bible and we're able to follow along and see that these things are so for ourselves. And yet we are conscious that left to ourselves, we are not sufficient. Thy word is sufficient, but at the same time, we're conscious that left to ourselves, our understanding would be dim. Our spiritual eyes would not be able to take it all in properly. And we pray that thy spirit would take the word then and even apply it with power to our hearts. Help us to receive the word. Help us to be changed by the word, even as you would use it to work in our lives for good. Save, we pray, where needed, even among thy people, conform us more and more to the image of Christ our Lord. Work for good and for blessing in our lives, and may Christ be glorified as his gospel is proclaimed. We ask in the Saviour's name. Amen. It has virtually always been the case that faithful servants of Christ will face the wrath and the opposition of the world. When Elijah confronted the sins of King Ahab and Queen Jezebel, speaking faithfully for the Lord, well, the result was that they sought to take his life. When Jehoshaphat and Ahab asked the prophet Micaiah whether they should join in battle against Syria, and Micaiah answered faithfully, and instead of giving them the answer they wanted to hear, well, his reward was to be thrust into the prison. Likewise, Jeremiah, he faced prison and all sorts of persecution during his long ministry simply because he faithfully proclaimed the word of God, especially in his context, warning Judah about her various sins. When the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, the priest, and he stood and challenged the people in 2 Chronicles 24, he said, "Why transgress ye the commandments of the Lord that ye cannot prosper?" Well, they responded not by repenting, as they should, but by conspiring against him and stoning him to death. So it's a constant pattern throughout the ministry of the Old Testament prophets that when men stood and they faithfully declared the things of God, they faithfully passed on what God would say to their generation. It brought about so often the wrath of wicked men against them. Well, it didn't take long before the servants of God in the New Testament would find the very same thing. Faithfulness to God, proclaiming the word of God honestly and clearly, declaring the gospel, it brings hostility against it. So in Acts chapter 3, which we looked at previously, Peter and John had been walking in the temple. They'd walked past this lame man who asked them for some money. Instead of giving silver or gold, Peter turned to him and in the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, healed that man. Amazingly, the man rose to his feet. He began walking and leaping and praising the Lord. And because he was so well known in the city, all the crowd are amazed. They're starting to gather round. They want to catch a glimpse and see what's happened to that lame man. I've passed him thousands of times on my way into the temple, and now he's walking. How's that happening? So the crowds gather, and Peter has taken the opportunity. He's begun to preach the gospel to them. He's told the crowd about the Lord Jesus Christ, who has been crucified and yet who is risen, Christ who is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophets and the Savior to whom the people need to look. Well, clearly there's plenty of people in that big crowd that were listening attentively and who were very open to considering the gospel message. But that wasn't the case with everyone. Because while Peter was in the midst of his preaching and speaking with the people, the beginning of this chapter, chapter 4, tells us that the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them. And they didn't come to, you know, join in with them and to celebrate the healing of the lame man or to rejoice that multitudes were hearing the word of God. They came with the specific purpose of opposing them, with stopping them from preaching, from declaring anything about the Savior. According to verse 3, they arrested the apostles, they put them in prison for the night. And then the next morning, the apostles are dragged before the courts with all the top Jewish men present, Annas, the high priest, Caiaphas, John, Alexander, these key men from the establishment in Israel. They've all come together, and The apostles are brought before them, and the charge is given in verse 7. By what power, or by what name, have you done this? They're basically saying, whose authority are you speaking in? Whose authority are you working under? And what's implied in what they're saying is, you men are out of order. We are the leaders in the land. None of us have given you permission to teach like this. None of us have authorized your conduct. You're out of order. Whose authority do you think you have behind you? So the force of the established Jewish leadership of the land is now being thrust against these gospel preachers. And all of that's exactly what Christ had warned them about. For example, he told them in Luke 21, verse 12, they shall lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and into prisons, being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. Well, that's what's happened. They've now been brought before the rulers of the land for Christ's sake. What you have in this chapter then is yet another expression of that same age-old conflict and that same age-old opposition to the things of God and to the preachers then of God's word. It's the same opposition that was felt by the Old Testament prophets. It's the same opposition that will be felt today if we faithfully serve our Lord. So today we're looking at this opposition to the gospel. Opposition to the gospel. Notice first of all the root of this opposition. The root. When you read about the priests and the captain of the temple, the Sadducees, they're coming to the apostles in the middle of their preaching and teaching. We're left in no doubt as to why they've come. Verse 2 tells us that they are grieved. That is, they're disturbed within themselves. They're angry. They're irritated. They're troubled. And why is that? Well, it's, again, verse 2, it's because the apostles taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Now, you'll notice they weren't grieved because of the way in which the apostles were going about things. They weren't grieved because the apostles had done anything immoral or because the apostles had been inconsiderate. They are grieved simply because of the content which was being taught. They are grieved that the people are being taught about Jesus and about the resurrection from the dead. Their grievance, it's not so much about the activity of the apostles, it's against what the apostles believed and what they therefore taught. When you read about Peter preaching through Jesus, the resurrection from the dead, he certainly was preaching about the fact that Christ had been raised from the dead, but he's probably also preaching about the general resurrection, the idea being that since Christ is risen, he's risen as the first fruits, and that there's true, full salvation to all who come and put their trust in him, and there is this resurrection for all who put their faith in Christ. There is this great resurrection on the last day. He's preaching about the resurrection from the dead of Christ, but also undoubtedly the general resurrection as well. And that was a problem for these priests and for these Sadducees. Both this idea of the resurrection and, of course, the connected idea that salvation is found through this Jesus of Nazareth, through Christ. The idea of the resurrection is probably singled out here in the book of Acts, because that was one of the doctrines that the Sadducees themselves, as a sect, they particularly rejected. It was one of the main differences between the Sadducees and the Pharisees in those days. These were like two factions of the Jewish establishment, two factions of what you believe about the Bible or about your doctrine. Not only did the Sadducees reject the idea that Jesus of Nazareth could be the Savior, the Pharisees rejected that too, but they even rejected that there was a Savior who could fully deliver from death. The Sadducees, they were mostly the upper class, and you could say that they were the liberals of their day. You could think of the Pharisees perhaps as the hyper-conservatives of their day, although they'd added all sorts of other things to the law, and they'd twisted the teaching of the Bible into a works-based doctrine. They were the super-conservatives of the day. although they never lived up to what they said. The Sadducees, on the other hand, they were, you could say, the liberals of the day. And I'm not talking about the political party. I'm talking about liberals in the church. They were the Bible deniers. They were the ones who didn't really take the word of God seriously enough. So they have a problem on two fronts here. First of all, the apostles are preaching about the resurrection. That's an issue for them. And then, of course, they're preaching specifically that this everlasting life, this resurrection from the dead, is found in Christ. Again, the big point is that their issue was not really with the approach of the apostles. Their issue was with the message of the apostles. They rejected the word of God, and they rejected the Christ who is proclaimed in that word. Now, for ourselves, of course, sometimes in our evangelistic zeal, if we have some of that, and it's a sad thing if we've got nothing of it, but in our evangelistic zeal, we can at times be foolish in the way that we go about something, and you could say that we can make a mistake sometimes and wrongly be insensitive to the circumstances, handle a particular situation the wrong way, and we can bring opposition against ourselves, you know, purely because we've been foolish and therefore we're being annoying with the way that we go about things. And we should do what we can to avoid foolishness and needless conflict as we would evangelize and so on. But we do need to recognize that there isn't really an easy way to declare the Lord's message. There isn't such a thing as a smooth and uncontroversial way to declare the word of God. Because you'll always find that the things of God clash with the notions of the world. Now, you've got one example of it here. In the days of Peter and John, their preaching of the truth of God's word and of Christ, it clashed with the Sadducees' thinking about, say, the resurrection. The teaching of the apostles, the teaching of God's word, it clashed with the thinking of the Sadducees on the resurrection. And because of it, they weren't pleased. Now, that was a big issue. It was one of the big debates of the day between the Sadducees and the Pharisees. Is there a resurrection? On one occasion, the Apostle Paul, when he was in a bit of trouble before the Jewish courts, he cleverly made the issue all about the resurrection. I'm here because of my belief in the resurrection. And he managed, such was the division on this issue, he managed to turn the whole council upon one another because the Pharisee faction started to debate with the Sadducees and they're now at each other's throats over this issue. This was the big issue of the day. It was one of them anyway. And because the word of God taught something that the Sadducees didn't approve of, that they weren't happy with, suddenly they're up in arms, that they're coming to deal with these preachers. Now today, that part of it, you know, the resurrection of the dead, that in itself, it doesn't tend to be a big issue today, at least in terms of raising the temperature in people's thinking. You know, a lot of people, I mean, of course, a lot of people today reject the whole notion. We're very materialistic. We just look at the physical. There's a lot of people totally reject the supernatural. They think you're foolish to believe in the resurrection, but it's not something that angers everyone. But when we speak for the Lord, there will naturally be all sorts of areas where we do come into conflict with the core notions of the day. In that day, one of the core issues was this issue of the resurrection. The Sadducees vehemently denied it, and so they come into conflict with the gospel. Well, today, people might not be so vehement about the issue of the resurrection, but they are very invested in other things. You know, today, for example, when we say that Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven, that he alone can save, that no one shall see the Father except through Christ, there's an issue where today the rage of the world will come against you. The temperature rises today if you say something like that, because we live in a very multicultural day where the approved notion is there's many ways to God. You dare not condemn anyone's particular notion. They can do their way and it's equally valid to your way. And there's many ways unto God. You dare not challenge that today. You dare not declare the word of God because it rubs you up against that notion of our age. We live in a day when essentially the individual is God. I mean, that's really what's at the heart of so much that we see in society around ourselves. We live in a hyper-individualistic society where the individual is God. where if someone else wants to live their life in a certain way, you dare not say anything about it because they are God of their life. They can do what they want. You dare not challenge it. One of the most immoral things you can do in the eyes of the world today is that you restrict an individual in the slightest from doing life their way, from worshiping whatever God they want to worship, or living their life with their particular lifestyle. You dare not tell them that their lifestyle is sinful or that their thinking is wrong. You daren't do it according to the notions of today. It would be near immoral. That's the way it's framed. When you look at the news, when you look at media, that's the way it's framed. That if you're in the slightest bit restricting someone's individual decision about their life and their decisions and how they want to live it, what they want to be and all of this, you're immoral. That's how it's framed today. Well, when you declare the gospel message that our individual self-determined decisions are often sinful and that we need a savior from our sin, that we need to turn from our sinful, self-determined decisions and live life God's way and trust in God's Savior and rest in God's way of rescue, that the only way to God is through faith in Christ, you can be sure opposition will come your way because the gospel will always rub against the notions of the world in one area or another. In Peter's day, it was the resurrection. That was the big issue. The Sadducees couldn't take it. In our day, that issue might not be the big stumbling block for other people. They might reject it, but not too worried. But there are plenty of other issues where you'll find the world's anger comes against you. In connection with that, there is a very real cost in serving the Lord. You see it here, that these apostles, because of what they've said, because they're being faithful, they're being dragged off, they're being imprisoned, they're going to be presented to the council the next day. There's a real cost. We certainly need to answer the question for ourselves day by day as we get up in the morning. Am I willing to bear my cross today? Am I willing today to enter into the afflictions of Christ and to stand with him bearing the reproach of the world? Because there's no other way for it. If you want to remain the friend of everyone else, you'll be ineffective in serving the Savior. The world's problem, you see, is not just with the way that we might go about things. Better tactics don't solve the issue. The world's problem is with our message. It's with the Word of God. It's with the message of Christ. There's the problem. So we've thought about the root of this opposition, the rejection of the gospel, the rejection of God's Word. Notice then the help for this opposition, the help. Now think of the scene for a moment. Peter and John have been dragged away from the temple complex. They've been thrown into some form of prison, whether it was the common prison or whether it was some place of holding. But they're thrown into this prison of some sort for the night. They're held captive for the night. And throughout that night, they know that the next day they are going to be presented before the Jewish court, some of the highest authorities in the land. You wouldn't blame them if they were feeling a bit nervous that night. You wouldn't be surprised if they struggled to get their sleep. But there they are. That's the circumstance that they're thrown into. They have this, I don't know, perhaps it was a long and troubled night. And the next morning arrives and they're taken before this great austere council. Undoubtedly, as they are led into the room, they can sense the hostility that's in the air. They can tell as soon as they're there that these people are not pleased with them. And then the hostility becomes even more obvious when the challenge is laid to them. You know, by whose authority have you done these things? By what power, by what name have you done this? Well, what are they going to say now? How can they face this grand assembly? Here's where the help comes. Notice in verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel. It comes to the key moment where the apostles are led in, they're placed on trial, they're having to give answer, and in this key moment, Peter knew the help of the Holy Spirit. He didn't have to rely on his own strength. When the moment of trial arrived, when the key moment came, God was with him. The Spirit of God enabled him to speak. And you know, that's something that had been promised by the Savior. In fact, we were reading from the section earlier in Mark chapter 13, verse 11, where the Lord told them, you know, when they shall lead you and deliver you up, take no thought beforehand what you shall speak, neither do ye premeditate, but whatsoever shall be given you in that hour, that speak ye. For it is not ye that speak, but the Holy Ghost. Or as it's put in Luke 12, verse 12, the Lord had told his disciples, they'll bring you before the synagogues, the magistrates, powers, and so on. He said, take no thought what things ye shall answer, what ye shall say. The Holy Ghost shall teach you in the same hour what ye ought to say. The Spirit of God will be with you, Christ said. The Spirit of God will help you. He will make the difference for you in that key moment. I should say, by the way, that when the Lord stresses, you know, don't take thought of what you're going to say, trust the Holy Spirit for that. He's not talking about the regular preaching of the gospel. You know, some take that approach when it comes to the preaching in, you know, in a gathered place of worship, that, you know, you don't really need to worry about preparation. You don't plan ahead as to what you're going to say. Just turn up and the Holy Spirit will teach you on the day what you ought to say. Just let the Lord lead you on that day. Now, for those who practice that, don't be too shocked if their ministry is pretty shallow, because this promise is not that if you do no work and you just turn up on a Sunday, that suddenly you'll be able to open the Bible and have these wonderful expositions of God's word. This verse, it's about one of those times when the pressure is on, when you're being persecuted, when you're hauled before the authorities of men, and you're feeling helpless in yourself. You don't know what you would say yourself, and yet the Lord promises in a setting like that, the Holy Ghost will teach you what you should say. He'll teach you in the same hour what you should say. Trust the Lord for that. Christ didn't promise that you'd have a straightforward answer taught to you the day beforehand, and that you could easily plan ahead in case a time of trial arrives. His promise was, don't worry about it beforehand. Serve me, and hardships, they'll come, and as troubles spring upon you, the moment you need the help, it'll be given. Might not be given to you the day before, but it'll be given in that key moment. And can the promise of Christ be relied upon? Will that be the case? Well, the apostles found out now it absolutely can be relied upon. This is exactly what's happened to Peter and John. They've been hauled off before the courts. The key moment arrives. They have to give answer. And in that moment, we're told, Peter was filled with the Holy Ghost. And being filled with the Holy Ghost, he was able to reply to these leaders. You know, one of the methods Satan would use to hinder our witness for Christ is that he would cause us to tremble about all the unknowns. You know, what'll happen if you say this? What'll come your way if you do that? And Satan would have you remain stationary and do nothing for God until you can work out exactly what the consequences might be and how you're going to answer those consequences, what you're going to do about it. And I suppose Satan's tactic is, because you can't work out all the unknowns, because you can't factor in all the potential dangers and have a ready answer to it all, you should do nothing. Don't do anything. He would have you stationary and doing nothing for the Lord. And if that's the case, Satan wins. Well, the promise of Christ is, step out into the unknown, being faithful to me, serve me faithfully, step out trusting me, and according to my word, though you might not know what will come against you, you can know this, you'll have help. You'll have the help that you need in that moment. When the trial arrives, the Spirit of God will undertake for you. That's what happened with Peter and John. That's what the Lord will do for you and me. Now, I don't know if Peter was nervous the night before this court appearance or not. Maybe he remembered the promise of Christ and just was quite comfortable. He knew he would be okay. Maybe he was struggling, I don't know. But either way, when the time came, he received the needed help. As you serve Christ, even though you can expect there will be opposition at times, hardship will likely come your way, here's something you can be absolutely sure of. Though you feel weak, though you feel inadequate in the time of trial, when you need the help, it'll be there for you. The Holy Ghost shall teach you in the same hour what you ought to say. We're to take the Lord at his word. And rest there. And of course, that's what we did with regard to our salvation. We came to the Saviour empty-handed. We simply asked him to forgive us of our sins, to cleanse us, to give us everlasting life. And we dared to do that on the basis of God's promise. God promised that as we come, he would give us everlasting life. He would save us. God promised. We trusted him. That's what it is to come to Christ. I take God at his word. I trust him. Well, likewise here, let the promise of Christ be enough for you. If you're worried about serving the Lord or worried about witnessing for Christ and what the consequences might be, let the promise of Christ be enough for you. There will be help in the key moment. The Spirit of God will undertake for you. Though you might be weak, the Lord will show himself mighty. So we've thought about the help for this opposition. Notice then the response to this opposition. You're given Peter's response, filled with the Holy Ghost. He speaks, and you have it in verse 8 to 12. And as you think about this response, it is worth remembering the setting. Keep this in mind. This is not Peter just calmly speaking in a church meeting where there are no real enemies to worry about, where so long as he's faithful, his words can't get him in too much trouble, hopefully. Peter's speaking here in this court setting to some of the highest men in the land. These men have power to do him harm, it seems. Remember that it's these men that conspired together and managed to get Christ put on the cross. So there's a threat in what these men might be able to do. And yet you'll see from what he says, Peter remains absolutely faithful. Here's his response. He's faithful. He continues to be faithful. He's steadfast in still declaring the things of Christ. He addresses this group. He makes it clear. If you're examining us concerning the good thing that we've done to the lame man, if you're examining us as to how he's been made whole, this is what you need to know. This is what all the people of Israel need to know in verse 10, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. Now, if your memory is good enough, you might remember that those are the very same things that Peter had told the crowd the day before. You can read Acts chapter 3 in your own time and you'll find that to be the case. These are the primary themes that Peter had addressed to that crowd. That the miracle was done by the name of Christ. This was the same one that was crucified by the people. And it's the same one whom God had raised from the dead. It's by his power that the lame man was healed. He gives exactly the same message to this council now. And not only that, but you'll notice Peter doesn't even tone down the accusation which he made the previous day. The previous day he'd said, "This is Jesus whom ye crucified." Well, he might now be standing before one of these powerful assemblies in the land, but he doesn't change his tune in the slightest. He doesn't shrink back from again emphasizing their guilt and making clear that they were in the wrong. In fact, like he did the previous day, he also points once again to how the Savior is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophets. Now, the previous day, he'd pointed to the testimony of Moses. He'd pointed to the covenant promises made to Abraham. He'd pointed to the general witness of the prophets from Samuel right onward. This time, he appeals to another place, to Psalm 118. Psalm 118 describes the troubles inflicted upon the Savior, and yet how he would overcome them and triumph over death and be established as the king and the foundation for salvation. In Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23, it says, "The stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes." And that's one of those favorite Old Testament passages to be quoted by the apostles. Yeah, and when you look at their preaching and how often they quote it, that's for good reason. It's with good reason that Peter points to this verse now, and he identifies Jesus of Nazareth as the stone which was set at naught of you builders. That's verse 11 here. He's speaking, remember, in this council to the key people in the nation, these individuals who had the responsibility to lead the nation of Israel in a godly way. You could rightly call them the builders. God had put the job of building up his people into their hand. Well, in those days, when a builder was looking to construct a great building, he had to be very careful to choose a good first stone, a good cornerstone. It was the key stone at the foundation of the building, and once it was laid, all the other stones were laid in relation to that first one. So because of the importance of this stone, because everything else is laid in relation to it, it had to be a good stone. It had to be ideal. There couldn't be defects in it, because really the whole building project starts from this key stone. And because of the importance of it, and builders might examine a variety of stones that had been made at the quarry. And as they looked through the different stones, they might pass over quite a lot of them, because they would see immediately these stones aren't suitable for the job. And they keep looking until they find the ideal stone. So they pass over and they reject all sorts of other options until they find the perfect keystone, the perfect cornerstone. Well, the idea here is these Jewish leaders, who you could say are the builders entrusted with building the people of God, well, they had looked at the perfect cornerstone. They passed by and they saw the perfect cornerstone when they were shown the person of Christ. But the point is, they didn't accept him. They refused him. They cast him aside. They set him at naught. They passed by as if he was worthless. That's what happened when they put him on the cross. They said, "We don't want this stone. We don't want anything to do with him. We don't want to build upon him. He's no good to us." Christ is the stone which these builders had refused. And yet how wrong they got it. God has raised up this same Christ and has made him the headstone of the corner. He's set down now as the chief cornerstone. Previously he'd been despised and worthless, but by the mighty power of God, he's set down as the most important, the most valuable stone. And Peter's making clear the guilt of this assembly. They might be the highest men in the land. They might have power to judge Peter and John, but Peter's still being faithful here, filled with the Holy Spirit. He's telling them, "You builders rejected him, and God has raised him up." And in effect, what Peter says when he emphasizes this idea of Christ as the cornerstone is that this very one who they had wickedly rejected is made the foundation for salvation. He is the means whereby their sin can be dealt with. He is the means whereby God's church can be built. Peter's emphasizing to that group, you need him. The one who you previously rejected, you need him. And that's what leads to him saying in verse 12, "Neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Peter's telling them there is one way of salvation. There is one way in which to be made right with God, and it's Christ. He might be despised by the world. Many will have no time for him, including those Jewish leaders, but he is God's appointment. He has been raised up from the tomb by the power of God. He has been established as this chief cornerstone, this headstone of the corner. And God has set him down as the provider of salvation. And the point is, God has laid no other stone. You could say that there is one house of salvation, to put it that way, to put it in terms of the building. There is one house of salvation, and it's built on Christ. And God has given no alternative. That there's no other building being erected. There's no other cornerstone laid. Just this one. Now, first of all, just take in what Peter's doing and what a challenge it is for we who are the Lord's. Here's the pressure put on Peter. But there he stands, filled with the Holy Ghost, and he hasn't changed his message one bit. He's not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, even though it means highlighting the sins of these men, even though it means telling them that there's no hope for them except for in Christ. And all of this despite them being some of the most powerful men in the land. Peter's faithful. And that's what we're called to. As the Lord's people serving Christ in a generation which will likewise reject the word of God, We're called to be faithful. We can't control the result. We can't control what the response to the gospel might be, but we're called to be faithful. And you think how important faithfulness is. How important it is here that Peter doesn't just buckle at the knees and twist his message and make it more palatable. He might make friends if he does that, but he would be depriving these men of their only hope of salvation. Did you hear what he said? Christ is made the cornerstone, and neither is there salvation in any other. There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Peter is very aware that if these men in front of him fail to come to Christ, then they are lost. They might lead a respectable life. They might be looked well upon by society. In fact, many of them will have fancy graves and have memorials to them because they were leaders in the land. But if they don't know Christ, there's no hope for them. There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There is no other avenue of no other way of coming unto God. That's the simple reality. Refuse Christ, and there's no salvation. I know that we who are the Lord's would appreciate that truth all the more. I mean, I suppose we do accept that truth. I mean, that's part of what it is to come unto Christ for salvation. But we do acknowledge there's no other way for us to save ourselves. There's no other route to God. We need Christ. We do recognize this, but oh, that truth would sink all the more into our hearts. If it did, if we believed this all the more firmly, would it not drive us to have this evangelistic spirit? Would it not press home to our hearts that we can't dare to be casual and careless about the people around us? Because they need this message. They need the gospel. Without Christ, they're lost. What is it that drives Peter to be faithful, even when his life is on the line, even when this council with all its power is coming against him? What is it that drives him forward? It's his knowledge. Christ is the only hope for these people. Christ is the only hope for those around me in Israel. Christ is the only hope. I dare not twist the message away from him. They need him. Now, do we really believe this today? I'm talking about to we who are believers, do we really believe this, that there is no other option given by God for us to be saved? There is no other Savior in all the world but Christ. Do we believe this? Well, then is that not something that the world around us needs to hear? May God give us help to be faithful, because we have a message that the world desperately needs. Not just something that would improve their lives a little bit, not just something that would be a little bit beneficial. We have a message that the world absolutely needs, that there's no hope except for in Christ. Salvation can be found in him, but it's only found in him. There's no other option. You know, can I emphasize that truth to each one of us? Don't pass by verse 12 without taking it and applying it to your own soul. God has raised up Jesus Christ from the dead. God has established him as the only Savior from sin. Those Jewish leaders would be foolish to bypass Christ, because again, they might be religious, they might be respectable, they might have their fancy grave and their memorial long after they're dead. But without Christ, they're lost. They would be foolish to reject him. There is no other way to be saved. Let Peter's words sink into your heart. There's none other name under heaven. That is, there's no other option available right across the whole extent of this world. In all the earth, there's no other option. Add to that, there's no other name given among men. Ask 1,000 people or even 1,000,000 people, and no man will be able to rightly provide you with an alternative to Christ. Peter's telling us here that Christ alone can save us. And that's what Christ himself said. I am the way, the truth, the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. It's worth asking the question, are you coming onto the Father today by Christ? Have your feet personally been planted upon this cornerstone? Have you come personally to cast yourself upon the Lord, saying in prayer to Christ, God be merciful to me, a sinner? Because there's no other place of safety for you. Not this church, not religion in general, not respectability, not family, nothing but Christ. No other name given. He and he alone can save you. So is your faith placed in him today? Then let me emphasize the futility of this opposition. This is a chapter which emphasizes that when we faithfully serve the Lord, it's going to bring about opposition. Trouble will come our way. People will oppose the gospel. There will be enemies to face. But this chapter doesn't need to discourage us. In fact, in the context of the opposition, there's an incredible deal to encourage us in the work of God. You'll notice that these enemies, though they fiercely oppose the apostles, they're actually not able on this occasion to accomplish anything, really. All their efforts end up being just empty wind, that their endeavors are futile. You'll notice that they could not dissuade the people. That's the first thing. They couldn't dissuade the people at the beginning of the chapter, though a number of these key individuals came quickly running to stop Peter from preaching and speaking to the people. They came to arrest the apostles and drag them away. Did you notice verse 4? Despite their efforts, howbeit, many of them which heard the word believed. And the number of the men was about 5,000. Here's these men came to disrupt the preaching, but the people have heard the preaching. They don't perhaps even have much of an opportunity to ask follow-up questions because Peter and John seem to have been arrested mid-flow. But because of the power of the message, because the gospel has gone forth and the Spirit of God has applied it to hearts, some 5,000 people came to faith in Christ that day. These enemies, for all their efforts, they could not dissuade the people. They could not stop the work of God saving this multitude. They couldn't dissuade the people. They also couldn't deny Christ's power. First of all, in verse 13, we're told that they were astonished at Peter's boldness. They marveled at his answer. They took note that he'd been with Jesus. They perceived that Peter and John, they were unlearned and ignorant men. That is, they were country folk from up north. They didn't have a firm and solid education. They recognized that these people weren't, at least for any particular reason, intellectual giants of the day. They weren't from the universities and the establishments, no. And yet, here they were, preaching clearly the things of Christ with power. They recognized that Peter was filled with the Holy Ghost. They recognized the power of God at work. Add to that in verse 14, they were totally unable to deny the power of Christ that was at work in the lame man. The reality was, like it or not, they're dealing with a man who has been lame for 40 years or more, and he's now standing on his feet. It was clearly no trick. They could say nothing against it. In verses 15 and 16, once they sent Peter and John out for a moment, they're having a discussion among themselves. You know, what are we going to do about this? They're in quite the pickle. They say, what shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem. We cannot deny it. They're saying, everyone knows that the power of God has been at work here. Everyone knows what has happened. We can't pretend otherwise. That man's life had been changed. They could not deny the power of Christ. And then, thirdly, they couldn't disrupt the apostles' preaching. Now, they tried to do that. That was the last thing they tried to do. They couldn't argue with the miracle which had been done. They couldn't really dispute with the substance of anything that Peter was teaching them. But they nevertheless tried to ban the preaching. Well, we can't beat Peter in an argument. We can't prove our doctrine against him. But we can try and silence him. We'll ban him from preaching. Of course, Peter and John weren't going to accept those terms and told them as much. You be the judges yourself. Is it better to listen to you or to listen to God? And of course, it's better to listen to God. They were saying, well, we're going to continue telling the things that the Lord has shown us and told us to tell. Now, the assembly tried to threaten them. They threatened them more, but eventually they had to let them go. They weren't able to punish them. They weren't able to harm them at this stage because, as verse 21 says, all the people were glorifying God for the miracle which had been done. The point is that the enemies came with full force, but they found their force insufficient, and the Lord provided for his cause. Now, is all of that not a tremendous encouragement to us to step out in faith with full confidence in our Lord and to be faithful, even though it brings about opposition? You know, Satan can roar like a lion, but he can't stop the work of God's Spirit, who strengthens his people, who undertakes for his cause, and who makes use of the gospel to change the hearts and lives of man. If you're faithful to the Lord, it might bring opposition, but the Lord is able to bear you up in it. And not only that, if the Lord is pleased, he is able to use your simple efforts to save souls, and all the power of hell can't stop him. That's what's happening here. The powers of hell are at work through these leaders. No more preaching. They try and disrupt the preaching, but they can't stop anything. In fact, 5,000 people came to Christ anyway. So for us, labor on. Pray on. Witness on. Let the Lord do what is his work to do. I finish then with some of the words of Martin Luther's hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. He said, though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. Amen.